Never.
Definitely, we definitely feel it's in line with our church values, with our core values, and just as God is a great physician and Jesus participated in healing ministries, we feel this is one way to carry on that work today in the 21st century.
What did you do your dissertation work about?
I did my dissertation work on the very fascinating four verses in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. And this is the one place in the whole New Testament where Paul addresses slaves directly. And so there's a big question on how to translate verse 21, and it can be translated as slaves should remain in slavery or slaves should become free if they have the opportunity. So I argue that slaves should, that Paul intended that that verse should be translated as slaves should become free, and 350 pages later, I can tell you why.
Was it, did Paul write in Aramaic or Hebrew or what?
All in Greek. The whole New Testament is in Greek except for a few phrases that are in Aramaic.
So why is it so unclear? Because it seems like those two concepts are very different.
The concepts are very different, but there is a missing indirect object in the Greek that we have to supply. So that indirect object can be supplied as either freedom or slavery, which obviously radically changes the meaning of the verse.
Oh my goodness.
So it's a complicated grammatically, but I don't think it's that complicated spiritually or socially.
Right. Father Clark, tell us about how you became a priest.
Sure, I just wanted to clarify one thing. I'm at St. John the Baptist Catholic Church. Father Francis is my friend over at Our Divine Savior, so I'm the closer church. But great to be here. And well, I went to Catholic school when I was a kid, and while I was there, we had priests that were great examples. We had women religious sisters who were great examples teaching us, and they would often show such examples of selfless love. They lived there, they worked there. They had dedicated their whole lives to teaching and to ministering, even giving up their possibility of having their own families, right? Giving themselves completely. I just was amazed by this. And they would also suggest that we think about becoming, following God in our own ways. And so I had gone through high school, just a public high school. Then I was 1 year at Indiana University in Bloomington, and very dissatisfied with what I was studying, not motivated at all, kind of going into a kind of a depressed state and just wondering what to do. And so one day in my dorm room, I was by myself, and I said to God, okay, God, I'm sick of thinking about what I want to do with my life. What do you want me to do? And that was a big moment. That was a huge turning point. There was a thought in my head. It wasn't there before. And after I made that, it was. And the thought was this: you could be a priest. So it wasn't from my own thinking, because I would have thought I could be a priest. Maybe I could. It was you could. So someone outside of me had put that thought there. And after I heard that thought, I began to laugh. I laughed a lot. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of.
Then, why would it be ridiculous?
Well, it was to me hilarious.
Were then you a mischievous boy?
I had my mischievous streak. Yes, I did. But after that, I stopped laughing, and I realized that could be it. And I felt just a real connection with all that I'd heard, all I'd learned, the examples that I'd seen when I was a boy. God had planted that seed, and it had been watered, through those examples of those priests and those religious sisters. And God wanted to continue watering, and he was just waiting for me to ask him what he wanted me to do. So I left. I dropped out of IU in Bloomington, and I went working, and then I kind of threw myself into life in the parish, getting involved in various things, and then joined seminary in 1995, and I was ordained a priest in 2005, about 13 years ago. Just celebrated my 13th anniversary.
So how long, do the math for me, how long did the process take?
It was 10 years for me.
And did you get graduate degrees along the way, or how are you?
I have two degrees. One, they're bachelor's degrees. One in philosophy, and the other one in theology.
Mm-hmm. And why did you decide not to be a Jesuit? Why?
Well, I did join a religious congregation similar to the Jesuits. So I joined a group like that, kind of a religious family, and we lived together, prayed together, ate together. Had sports together, recreation together, all those things in a community.
Was it all men?
Yes. Mm-hmm. It also had a female branch of consecrated women who would engage in similar ministries. But that's the group that I was in. I decided to leave that group about, I don't know, 6 years ago, 7 years ago, and to join the Diocese of Sacramento out here in California.
And from there to Chico.
Yes, I was in Citrus Heights for 2 years at a parish down there. And before that, I was at Our Lady of Guadalupe in Sacramento.
So do you speak Spanish?
I do.
Oh, muy bien. So if you were Pope, would you ordain women?
Well, I think we could ask Pope Francis that.
He said no.
Yeah, he said that on November 1st, and then he also put that in his encyclical, The Joy of the Gospel. He had written that. He also was clear to state that we ought not to confuse the idea of the power of the sacraments with power in general. I think Pope Francis, and I think all of us understand two dimensions that are at work in the Catholic Church. One is the Petrine ministry that goes back to St. Peter, right, that we base, you know, the popes and the bishops and the priests, and et cetera. And then the other one is the Marian dimension that goes back to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And both have their gifts, and both have their roles. And we're called to all work together. We're all called to be missionaries together, equal dignity before God, equal dignity before one another. We're called to cooperate and collaborate together, far from any kind of the divisions that have always existed between men and women through the centuries. We're really called to try to overcome those and work together, but understanding our roles and contributing in the best ways that we can toward the common good.
I don't really understand the argument that because all the disciples were Jews, women can't be, or Jewish men, women can't be priests, because now there's black priests and Asian priests, and there's all different kinds of people who aren't.
Right, well, those kinds of divisions, national divisions, there's always been, there's priests of every nationality, women religious, Catholic sisters of every nationality. It doesn't have to do so much either with the disciples, because there's two other words. There's an apostle, a close group of 12 who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle means 12. Then there was a larger group of disciples who also followed him, that consisted of men and women. And so the apostles all were men, but the one that is most interesting is that God chose his son be incarnated, take on flesh. The flesh of a human had two options, to incarnate himself as a man or as a woman. And so it was the decision of God himself to choose male flesh. And maybe that decision that God made was done with a purpose. If God acts with a purpose, perhaps that choice was done with a deep purpose and meaning that sometimes in our modern world we don't catch and understand, and might seem as if it's unjust. Look at the Blessed Virgin Mary. No other creature on earth has been honored by God as much as she has. And yet she wasn't invited to participate in the Petrine ministry, in that sense of being one of the 12 apostles. And yet she takes her place among them in the upper room as they're waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit. She takes her place there among them. She was sort of the glue that held them together after many of them had scattered after the death of the Lord Jesus and their fear that that might happen to them. So the Blessed Virgin Mary has this role, the Queen of the Apostles.
So women should be priests because there is such power in Mary that they can draw on.
Well, there's such power in Mary that women can draw on. And I mean, frankly, women do things, they do many things better. They're better listeners. They're often better giving advice than men, often much more patient than men. And so, you know, God chose men who are often ignorant and boorish and rude. And yet he still tries to work with us. And we take all that and we still try to work together with him.
Thank you. Rabbi Sarah, what was your path? Why are you a rabbi? And are you liberal, conservative?
I'm a liberal, progressive rabbi. Well,
Reformed, right?
Yes, Reform. So I was ordained in the Reform movement in Los Angeles from Hebrew Union College. And for me, the path to the rabbinate, it wasn't something that I instantly realized in college. It was something that I came to much later on as I kind of opened up spiritually. And I'd always been a part of the Jewish community and felt a connection to Judaism, a connection to God, a connection to heritage. And I decided, you know, I was trying to find out what I was going to do with my life. I'm still am asking that question. And I thought to myself, and I was studying Torah with a rabbi, and I was doing yoga. I thought, you know, I really want to be a spiritual guide for people and help them to find peace and love and consciousness, both in mind and heart. And so I set out on a path really to find that myself. And part of it was going to rabbinical school. I'd gone and I'd gotten a degree in religious studies prior and decided from there that although I loved the academic study of religion and I loved the intellectual exercise, wish I could spend more time on that. Running a congregation is very different, but also enlivening. And chose to go on so that I could be doing kind of more work on the ground. And so I went to Hebrew Union College and got my degree, another master's, and then an ordination process there. And part of why I wanted to do it in Judaism, because I am someone who, you know, I had sought out other paths and, you know, done yoga and stayed in an ashram for 3 weeks and gone to Buddhist groups. But I really felt within the Jewish tradition was a transmission of the divine that perhaps is not articulated and felt commonly within congregations. I think there's a collective trauma in Jewish communities, a secularization that has taken part, that's taken place in nearly in all the progressive movements. So I really saw a place for myself in bringing spirituality into at least whatever congregation I would serve. So that was why I became a rabbi. Yeah.
And have you served elsewhere, or was Chico your first?
Well, in rabbinical school, I did many internships, but my first position out of rabbinical school was at Westchester Reform Temple in Westchester, New York. And I was there for 3 years before coming out here to be a solo rabbi, have a solo pulpit.
Mm. When you were in rabbinical school, what percentage of the fellow students were women?
Well, actually, the majority of the fellow students are women.
Oh, that's interesting.
There's been, of course, an aim of the colleges to even out the gender distribution. So I think the college has consciously recruited men because there were so many women entering. Now, they never did that when there were too many men. So, you know, and I think to that issue, we were always part of conversations of what's going to happen to the rabbinate with so many women, and is this kind of, I actually quote one of my professors as saying, this is part of the nightmare of Reform Judaism, that women are in leadership and that is alienating to men. So, you know, those points really, I think, are still debated. I think a lot of people, you know, I think women are still discriminated against in terms of particularly solo pulpits, in terms of obtaining those types of leadership positions. But I think that speaks to, you know, where we are as a society, and we are shifting. I think we're seeing that maybe it's a good thing to have women in leadership. But it's also, I like to think, and this is part of my rabbinate, is a confusion about the world, right? That an identification too much with the polarity of male and female and not enough with the unity of the soul that's totally connected with God. And so that's how I see it playing out. So man, woman, anyone can lead. Anyone, you know, we need to marry ourselves and really project that divinity and not be confused by the material world, but rather seek the Malchut HaShemayim, the kingdom of heaven in English. But in Hebrew, it's called Malchut HaShemayim.
So there are obviously no Orthodox women rabbis.
There are some modern Orthodox women rabbis. There is a movement, and there are women who are leading modern Orthodox congregations. They may not be called rabbi, but they're they're a spiritual leader. So there are more women moving into the more progressive forms of Orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And there's probably more in conservatives and then much more in reform.
Right.
Okay. All right. So since we're focusing on Jesus, why don't you, Rabbi Sarah, tell us what the Jewish understanding is of the meaning of Jesus? He was not a prophet.
No. Jesus does not have a special status within traditional rabbinic teaching. That's the main line. So I think from looking at Jesus from a historical critical perspective, we would look at him in his Jewish context, as many Christians do, as many scholars do, as an interpreter and teacher of the Jewish tradition in his particular way and his particular translation. One of the things I was reading about today in a book called Rabbi Jesus, which of course puts Jesus and a lot of his teachings within the Jewish context, is that faith healing, for instance, was something that was common, perhaps, well, it wasn't unique. It perhaps wasn't common, but it wasn't unique. That there were other faith healers who at the time who were called Hasidim, that has a different connotation today, that he was walking in that tradition. And they were mainly in the north of Israel. And so he took part in, first of all, the radicalism of the time, the esoteric teaching. You know, some people say that, especially after the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that he was an Essene. So he was teaching the esoteric Judaism, right? The mystical Judaism, the metaphysical Judaism that certainly has its roots and is still laid out. And he did it very well by example. And his faith healing was something that was a part of folk tradition and continued after him to be a part. Not only that, many Jews did follow him. There was, and became later on, they were called the first Christians, but they were really Jews who followed him. And there were even movements that did not become Christian, where they followed him, but the kibosh was kind of put on that not recognizing him perhaps as the Son of God in that exclusionary kind of way, but as a prophet, having a prophetic stance. And I think a lot of rabbis would say today, and I think I would be in agreement with them, that we really missed out on Rabbi Jesus and his teachings, right, that are so profound and so well exemplified the mystical potentials of each one of us.
So Isaiah was a prophet.
Right.
So, but Jesus is not a prophet because what's the difference?
Well, I think that one of the big differences is that the canon was closed, right? So the canon of the Hebrew Bible.
The first five books of the Torah.
No. The first five books of Moses, in addition to the prophets, the writings, Tanakh, yes, the prophets and writings. So one thing, of course, was the debate as to whether he was the Messiah and whether he fit the requirements of a Messiah, right? That world peace, he would be leading an army, all of those things. Now, I think that, you know, Christians certainly would debate that, but those pieces were not recognized. So certainly the messianic status would have been in doubt. But the canon, the Hebrew Bible as a whole was closed around the 3rd century BCE. So no additions were made to it, except for Right. So Maccabees, for instance, the Book of Maccabees, it's Hanukkah. We don't add that into, we never added that into the Tanakh, right, into the Hebrew Bible. The Catholic Bible did. And so Maccabees becomes part of the Catholic Bible, not part of the Protestant Bible. So that's one of the reasons I think that he did not make it into it. So that the other reason being is that prophecy and the priesthood came to an end around Jesus's time, right, with the destruction of the Second Temple. Mm. And so one way to look at what happened to the Jews, as well as the new followers or the creators of nutrition, is two Judaisms began around that time. Because the temple cult that had existed, and Judaism was all about temple rituals, festivals, sacrifices, and the like. The priesthood becomes nearly irrelevant with the destruction of the temple. And Jews have to find a new way to worship God without the focal point being the temple and its rites. That becomes a new Judaism, what really becomes rabbinic Judaism. And another Judaism crops up, which has a new teacher and a new prophet, right? And this becomes what later is called Christianity.
Hmm. So
from a historic perspective.
Is there a possibility of another prophet, or it ended around the time of Jesus, any hope of a prophet?
We don't have any more prophets. I mean, not in that kind of biblical sense. I think that that's a little dreary. But prophecy, I think even looking at the Hebrew Bible, right, that prophecy does continue in terms of within us, that the notion of the Holy Spirit, which I think Christians have really taken and run with, is an idea, a theological principle that comes from within Judaism, and that often Jews themselves are not as aware of the concept of Holy Spirit. Ruach HaKodesh, which appears in Psalms, is referred to as the glory of God, Kavod Adonai, that comes down in front of the Israelites many, many times while they're in the desert. So while people can have an experience of the Holy Spirit, again, it's not in the vernacular, or it's not in the common to discussion that Jews have with each other, it is certainly present, and there is the idea of ongoing revelation through engagement with Torah and worship and acts of loving kindness.
That's available to everyone.
Yes.
Practices. Interesting. Father Jason, there's been a lot of controversy in the early church. Was Jesus human who was made God? Was he always God? Was he somehow God and man? What exactly is your belief about the God, human, man, Savior part of definition of Jesus?
Yeah, and we were talking about that briefly, you and I, beforehand, and I'm glad you mentioned the Council of Nicaea, because I wouldn't have remembered.
Fourth century.
Yeah, I don't have all these early councils on the tip of my tongue, but what they did try to do was understand Jesus from a very deep and theological point of view. And so we have the second person of the Blessed Trinity, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three divine persons, one God. And the second person of the Blessed Trinity took on flesh to dwell among us. So here we're left with a person who is 100% human and 100% divine, a full human nature, and yet a divine nature, not part God, not part man, but fully human and fully divine at the same time, and both of those realities brought together in the person of Christ, and what could they call the highfalutin theologians would call the hypostatic union. And so that is the Lord Jesus, fully God and fully man. So after our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned and committed an infinite offense against an infinitely good God, when finite creatures respond to an infinitely good God that way, there is this infinite breach that was created. And how is that breach going to be repaired? It's infinite, so it has to be God who repairs it, yet he's not human. It was done by humans. They have to do it, but they're not divine. And so God already had a plan in place, and he began then to put that plan into action.
And so Jesus was God from the beginning of time.
Well, it's kind of a distinction. Jesus was Jesus when he was born, when he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's Jesus. Mm. So now Jesus is in heaven in glory, in his body and soul in heaven. But before that, it was the second person of the Blessed Trinity, right? So I don't know if that gets at your...
Yeah. So if you personally need guidance, do you go... Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray. Do you direct your heart to guidance from Mary, the Holy Spirit, or God? Who personally speaks to you?
Well, I think the Lord Jesus certainly is the one I often like to speak to and go to him directly. Being a priest, you know, we work together a lot, he and I. And so I really feel that closeness with him. But also sometimes, you know, you want to talk to mom. Right? You want to talk to mom and you want to get a feminine point of view and want to feel that comfort and love. Now, Mary is not God. She's not a deity. She's not divine.
But
she's the crown of the human race, right? The most wonderful human person that's ever existed, received the most wonderful gifts that God could ever give. And as a Catholic person, I just give her that credit. You know, the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, right? And Jesus obeyed all the commandments, and nobody could give Mary more honor than Jesus already has done so.
Katie, what about you from a, Reverend Katie, from a Protestant point of view? What's your personal connection to Jesus, and how is the view, the nature of Jesus, the same or different?
So I think my personal relationship with Jesus is Protestants and myself really focus on that word relationship. And so I think Jesus is not bored with me. And I am not bored with Jesus. And that relationship changes over time, like any relationship. And so certainly, as I talked about earlier, when I was really focused on the head, I studied the historical Jesus. I was really focused on, you know, what of the New Testament can we put in red letters and what needs to stay in black letters? What did Jesus say? What did Jesus not say? And I was really focused on that, and that was really fun. And I think Jesus was probably very cool with that back in the day. I've seen Jesus in my personal relationship as a cosmic Christ before, as a model for how to live my life. And these days, it's kind of all wrapped up into one. So Jesus is my personal savior. Jesus is the ethics of Jesus as expressed in the New Testament, deeply rooted in his Judaism, is the foundation for how I live my life. It's my foundation for how I love myself when I'm unlovable, for how I love others when they're unlovable, for how I treat others that I meet every day. And then in a kind of drawing from the Quaker tradition, Jesus is a friend. Jesus is also a friend, so Jesus is someone who I can speak with. So in traditional Protestantism, I would say we also agree with what Father Jason said. Jesus is 100% divine. Jesus is 100% human. Logically, this makes no sense. Really, at the Council of Nicaea, they couldn't agree, so they all agreed to disagree, and that was the arrangement. I think that was a good arrangement. It's one that I personally agree with as well. So I think we'd be in sync. I think Protestants in general like to focus on the sort of earthly ministry of Jesus and then the cosmic grandeur of Jesus that Jesus attains in the early church. So what were some other points specifically that I could respond to now? Well, Father Jason gave an eloquent answer, and now I'm...
what do you think about, you know, this is an old question, people who haven't been exposed to Jesus or who aren't Christian, and are they damned by Adam and Eve's sin for eternal damnation? How do you work out that dilemma?
So I personally, and I'm not speaking on behalf of my church or my denomination here, but I personally am a universalist Christian. I'm deeply rooted in my own personal relationship with Jesus, but I see Jesus as the cosmic savior of the world. So for me, it is not problematic for people who have not been exposed to Jesus. It's not problematic for me for people who have been exposed to Jesus and don't recognize the lordship of Jesus. For me personally, there's no particular conflict because I believe that God and Jesus are working this out. They do not need me to figure it out. They do need me to live the life that they've called me to live and to follow the ethics and the rules and the love of Jesus in my everyday life. That's all I can do. When someone wants to talk to me about that, I will talk to them about that. And I love it when people walk in my office, and I get people from time to time who walk in my office and say, I don't know anything about Jesus. What can you tell me? And so then we talk.
So do you think that his crucifixion then eradicated that stain?
I do not believe in original sin. So that's not a problem for me. I believe that the crucifixion is kind of this nexus in time where Jesus felt the pain of the world, gave us the ultimate model of sacrifice of self-love, gave us the model of forgiveness for sins, and conquered death. And so that model for conquering death is really what I personally focus on. And you'll find Protestants all across the board on this. So I'm not speaking for all Protestants, obviously. Some Protestants will be very much in line with the idea of original sin and the conquering and freedom. Others of us are not really focused on that.
So if there is an original sin, then why is there a need for salvation?
Oh, because we're human. We don't have it figured out. If we did, then I wouldn't need to be in my profession.
Mm-hmm. So if I understand this, the idea is that as humans we're flawed, and that Jesus' sacrifice and example creates grace that liberates everyone from damnation.
If damnation is the state of the world that we currently live in, where there's radical injustice, then I do believe that Jesus, for me, and others who think like me, that Jesus is the model by which grace can be attained. It's the only model I know how to follow. There may be others. That's not really up to me.
So grace means that we're forgiven even though we don't quite deserve it?
Sure. Who deserves forgiveness? It's everyone deserves it. No one deserves it. Mm. Right? All at the same time. Mm. Right? Because we're human. So for me, grace is the unexpected love of God that is available to all humans all of the time, and that we can reach out and receive whether or not we deserve it or not. So I think of this kind of like an infant. An infant, when it is born, does it deserve love? Well, sure, but it hasn't done anything to deserve that love except exist, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And I like to think that God may think of us as the same way. Right? We're always struggling. We're always deserving, yet not deserving of that love and that grace at the same time. But it's ours, which is the beautiful part.
So what do you think happens to the soul after death?
Well, I would be lying if I said I knew. I do not know. I think that we go to be with God. I don't know what that looks like. I hope that it's a place where I am still learning, where I am still growing, where I am spiritually awakening. I think there's probably lots of stuff going on to the soul after we leave this body. I'm looking forward to finding out, but not anytime soon, I hope.
Yeah.
And
right.
To joining in the Christian tradition, we have the great cloud of witnesses. So all those who have gone before us are joined with God, and they are examples by which we live our lives. So I certainly hope that I join that cloud one day.
Hmm. So, Father Jason, do you think there's literally hell, purgatory, heaven, pearly gates, God as a body, Jesus as a body in heaven, angels?
Well, I think an interesting place to go back to look at that is, you know, sometimes I speak about this. It's nice to speak about heaven, to preach about heaven, you know, this place of belonging, this place of being enveloped by infinite love and not being destroyed by it, but being sustained by it. We contain our own individuality, and uniqueness can still exist even in the middle of such powerful love. And I think we go to the Book of Revelation. I think sometimes it gives us some interesting hints about, he speaks about heaven, the visions that he saw of heaven, and he does say that there is a gate in there that was made from a single pearl. So I guess that's where they got the pearly gate thing. Anyway, I don't know exactly what it will look like, but I know that we have gotten a lot of information from Jesus about what happens to the soul after we die. And I do a lot of funerals, and I have a lot of funeral homilies, and I like to kind of put this together for people, that when we close our eyes here on earth for the last time, And we open them, so to speak, in the next life. Who's the one that we see? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. There he is, waiting for us, waiting to see us. And we have a conversation with him about how we've lived. And we even know what that theme might be. How we've loved God and how we've loved others. Some will call that the particular judgment. Then what happens with each soul and the Lord Jesus after that is between them, up to them, right? We know as human beings that we can choose to love God and our neighbor, or we can choose not to do so. We're free to do either one. And then all that happens at the particular judgment is that the Lord Jesus respects our freedom and the decisions that we've made on earth, and that he doesn't force us to do anything that we don't want to do in the next life. He respects our freedom. And if we wanted a life away from him and apart from him on purpose, that we've sought purposely, well, then he wouldn't want to make us a prisoner with him in heaven if our life is spent away from him on purpose. So he respects our freedom and respects our decisions. And so in some way, we choose what we want while we're here. We choose who we want to serve while we're here ourselves. We want to serve ourselves and our own needs first. Or if we want to love the Lord Jesus, have this personal relationship with him that transforms us from the inside out, helping us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then giving us the capacity then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Right? The two greatest commandments, the whole law and the prophets, based on those. And then we are then comes the end of time. We wait for the end of time when the Lord Jesus comes, not as a baby, but as a mighty king, causes all the graves to be emptied. Our souls come reunited with our bodies again, the resurrection of the dead. And it's a body that is patterned after the Lord's own glorious body, a body that is not subject any longer to sin or to death or to sickness. We have an immortal soul that will live forever and will have a body to match it. And then we're gathered as the sheep or the goats to the right or the left, and then those, the elect and the saved, are then brought into, they get to see the heavens and the earth that are here dissolved. St. Peter said this, dissolved by fire, and this earth and these heavens that we see are gone, a new heavens and a new earth come, the heavenly city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from, anyway, blah, 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 with Revelation. But it's going to be amazing.
Jesus thought amazing. The apocalypse was coming imminently. He said, let the dead bury the dead. Come with me. The apocalypse will come soon. It may be even in his lifetime. So what happened with that?
Well, I don't know if that's exactly what I think that Jesus meant by that. I think when they said, let the dead bury the dead, there was certain other conversations going beforehand. And one of them was speaking to people, asking, or them coming to him and saying, I'd like to follow you. I would like to be one of your disciples and do what you do. And he said, well, the foxes have dens and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then I believe this was one of those continuing dialogue that had gone on, and said, I want to follow you, but first let me go and take care of something else I've got to do. And he was saying, by let the dead bury the dead, meaning if you want to come follow me, then come follow me and don't look behind. If we put our hand to the plow and we look behind, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, somebody asked him once, when is the end? He said, nobody knows, not even the Son knows. So I don't think he exactly knew, or that's not his business to tell us when that is. He said it will come like a thief in the night, and we don't know when.
Katie, isn't it kind of the understanding of scholars that he expected the apocalypse soon?
I don't know that we can say what the historical Jesus expected or didn't expect. What we can say is that the early church was very much looking forward to. I don't know if they were looking forward to it. They expected the apocalypse at any moment in time. And as Rabbi Sarah was saying earlier, this was pretty common in lots of strains of early Judaism, of which the early Christians were one. And so the Christian church really carries this apocalyptic thinking forward in ways that other Judaisms do not. And so certainly the early Christians, as they are writing the Gospels many, many decades after the death of Jesus, expected the apocalypse at any time. Certainly Paul did. But they're not all that specific about it either. So I think if we're looking back at the historical Jesus, like Father Jason, I would say that God's time is really not our time. Mm. Right? But that apocalyptic pressure on a very, very small group of people who are the minority of the minority of the minorities in the Roman Empire is notable, but fairly ignored in its own time, except among other people who were like reading these texts, because this was a fringe group that we're talking about. It's very different when we talk about that apocalypse today by a majority Christian country who's expecting it. So in some ways, the expectations of that apocalypse is turned upside down, not in a helpful way now. But for me, the meaning of apocalypse is that justice will be served. Right, so the lowly will actually be raised up, that rights will be made wrong. So in that sense, I don't know that Jesus said exactly when it's going to happen, but Jesus certainly did say, this is something you need to be part of, mm-hmm. and that we're still part of that today.
Mm-hmm. I wanna switch gears a little bit. There's a growing trend for young people in the West to be less religious, to go to church, temple, synagogue, less often than older people. Young men more so than young women, or older people, women tend to be more religious. So Rabbi Sarah, what are you seeing in terms of the interest in young people in terms of coming to synagogue and being active?
Well, I think in a town like Chico, it's certainly challenging because we have Chabad here, but otherwise it's just me and I'm not even full time. So devoting, it's about resources, right? Devoting time to get the 20-somethings into the synagogue is not right now where I'm laying my personal focus, although they're certainly more welcome. They're always welcome. I think in Judaism, what has been true is that people don't come until they have kids. So they don't come back until they have children. So once people have children, then the outreach can be a little more effective and make, there's a little bit more desire for community to be around other Jewish parents and to have your kids have community. So I think we see that. That's something that we're really working on. I'm really working on letting people know that CBI, Congregation Beth Israel, is here and that it is a Jewish home in Chico where there isn't so much variety and diversity to choose from. I also think that millennials are interested in tools. They're very interested in universalism, I'm speaking very generally, and they want personal tools to liberate themselves spiritually and to come into their full power. So I think that that's where, in my opinion, religion has to go. We have to move in the direction of giving people the real tools to transform themselves with the archetypes that are present in every tradition, and they're present in every tradition across the world. And I always, when I meet millennials, they perk up when they see that. And I also think that there's the question is, we've lost so much community. Teaching young people what does it mean to be part of community, right? Because it's not a commodity, right? It's a collaboration, and it's showing up, and it's giving, and it's also receiving. And I think that's a challenge in our society in general. So it's not a surprise that the young people have received that message that the takers win, and giving is good if it gives you power, right? Instead of saying, how do we both give and receive? And so I think the education is not just for millennials, but for all of our communities, is that it's powerful to give and it's powerful to receive. And that's part of our relationship to God. It's part of our relationship to each other. If we don't allow ourselves to receive, then we're really only half alive, right? We don't allow ourselves to give, we're only half alive as well.
Father Jason, what do you see in terms of young people involvement in your church, St. John the Baptist?
Well, luckily I'm involved. We have the Notre Dame School, which is a transitional kindergarten through eighth grade. And so I work with those students. In fact, I was visiting the classrooms this morning for several hours in the morning, and I meet with them on Thursdays. And then I also have the chance to work with high school students and also with students from Chico State at the Newman Center. That's just a few blocks away. So I have a chance to see kind of all those groups and to be part of all of that. And one thing that I've noticed, and so much with what the Reverend was sharing, is that we can learn things about Jesus, and we can learn history and facts and whatnot, and certainly that's part of what I like to do and help with, but also there has to be that personal relationship. We must have this, and this is the key that makes Christianity, I think, understandable in general, that we're not here to do and live a set of rules and checklists. We're here to follow one that we love, that we're deeply involved in a relationship with, and we want to show him how much that we love him, and he invites us then to change. He invites us then to conversion of heart. And so I've seen many wonderful college students there, and many of them have come through. They've been involved in high school or they've been involved before, but one of the key factors is that their parents had some relationship with the Lord Jesus. Their parents wanted to transmit this to their children. In the Catholic faith, we love this idea of going to Mass on every Sunday. Every week we thank God for the week that we lived in and we're thankful for it, and with hope we look for the week that is to come. And when parents can consistently do this with their children, there can be that connection of the things that we learn about Jesus, and that we get to love him and have a friendship, a deep friendship with him. So I think sometimes young people are looking for something like that. They're looking for something that transcends our own life, on their own life here on earth, something that points beyond just what we see, which can so often disappoint and disillusion us.
It's really hard because, as Pope Francis said, he said Trump is not a Christian because he doesn't think of helping the poor.
Well, who am I to judge?
Well, Pope Francis said it.
Yeah, he also said, "Who am I to judge?" So, I wouldn't say this, this person or that person isn't a Christian.
But yeah, my point is,
I wouldn't say that.
Right.
You know, I don't know exactly what Pope Francis said.
There's pedophile priests, and you know, so many political figures and religious figures are really sinful, if you want to use that word. So I think it's hard for young people to have faith in religious groups when the people who are the leaders are corrupt.
Well, you know, I think every one of us, we're all sinners. We all sin. We all fall short of the mark. Sin is living outside of that loving relationship with God, and we all do this. No one can say to someone else, "You're a sinner." And wait a minute, which is the pot calling the kettle what? We are all sinners, and we all fall short of the mark. And we all need to try to reconcile ourselves with God, to tell God, "I'm sorry that I did this." And then to the human beings that I've hurt, "I'm sorry that I've done that." And we try to move on. But yes, we're all sinners. And there's no one that I think would doubt that. The universal human experience is that it is easier to sin than it is to do good. Doing good, living a virtuous life, is difficult. Sin is easy. And so God wants to give us grace and strength so that we can be strong to do the good when doing the good is hard. That's what the virtues are for.
Reverend Katie, what do you see in terms of youth interest in your church or in Christianity in general?
Yeah, so I'll say that in Protestantism particularly, among white churches, youth and young adult participation is pretty low. Youth and young adults in my church, you know how much I love you. Really glad you're there. I work with the small youth group that we do have. But among churches of color, congregations are growing.
And evangelicals.
Right? And evangelical white churches are about the same as mainline churches.
Right.
I mean, they're declining.
They're growing by 3%.
So 3%, but it's not this like leaps and bounds. And
right.
Yeah. But among churches of color, congregations are growing. So particular needs are being met. People are finding sustainability within their congregations. To young people now, I think you're right in some regards that people are distrustful because of leadership. And it's funny because I've had people talk to me about all the televangelists who have cheated people out of money. And then I tell them what the average salary is of someone in my denomination and how people sacrifice in order to be in the ministry, like my colleagues here can attest, I'm sure, right? And people don't know that. So to young people and youth who are out there, I would say get to know your local clergy, talk to them, and find out if you trust them, right? Because that's the community that you're going to be with and that's going to sustain you. I think many... Oh. Many progressive and moderate Christians these days say that the church of the future, the church of 25 years, will be smaller but more focused and more, what's the right word? It will be smaller but more faithful. Hmm. And I think that's probably a trend that's true.
Hmm. What does more focused mean?
That it won't be such a scattered community, that it'll be smaller communities that are very intentional and doing the work of Jesus. So it won't be the church of the 50s, right, where there's a church on every corner that was blossoming and had a lot of money. Hmm. So the churches will be smaller, but they'll be faithful and still doing the work of Christ that they're called to do.
Mm-hmm. We need to take a little break to give credit. Ask Dr. Gale is made possible by the generous contributions of KCVR supporters and by Pearson Road Collision Repair, independent and certified with over 30 years experience. Pearson Road Collision Repair handles insurance claims with skilled technicians at 119 Pearson Road in Paradise. And Old Ride Slide Auto Restoration, turning your dream car into a reality. More information by calling 872-5627 or at PearsonRoadCollisionRepair.com. Ask Dr. Gale is also brought to you by the Chico Theater Company, creating live theater since 2003. The Chico Theater Company presents It's a Wonderful Life, the musical, from November 4th to December 17th. Performances at 7:30 on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and a Sunday matinee at 2. Tickets at chicotix.com at the box office and by calling 894-3282. Share the magic of live theater at the Chico Theater Company. So you're listening to KCFR Radio 90.1, Chico and beyond. Just want to let you know, Ask Dr. Gale is every second Thursday of the month from 6 to 7. In January, I want to have on our panel people who weren't raised in the U.S. So if you know immigrants who would like to talk about their perspective on coming to the U.S. and what it's like, you can contact me, gkimble@csuchico.edu. So in the 6 minutes we have left, if you had magic wand, how would you apply what the spiritual beliefs are that you believe to making our actual social life? It looks very grim now with the new tax bill that's going to get 13 million people off of health insurance and that kind of thrust under this administration. How do we apply what we think Christianity and Judaism say in terms of caring about the poor and helping other people and loving? How do we apply it? Why don't we go to you, lucky person, Sarah?
Well, big question.
Yeah.
I think people can get involved in local politics and become political. I think that that's important on the one hand. On the other hand, I think when we watch events in Washington, we are seeing something revealed about human nature that is... Yes. So we're seeing what the state of the world is. It's not the state of God. It's the state of the world. And it reveals how separate most people feel. Most people are in a deep, deep state of separation and fear. They're not working for the good. They're not working for God. They're not working to liberate all beings. They're working out of fear to make sure that their own pockets are padded. I think that that's really what is being revealed. It's not just true about Washington. It's true in our own community. It's true in our own lives. Where are we working for ourselves, right? And not having faith in the love and unity of God, of the divine. That's how I like to see it, so that I don't get mired in the accusation, because then I've encountered the sin and I'm then entangled with it. Mm. But if I see it as actually, especially public figures, they're there, in my perspective, as an offering for us to understand where we are in the consciousness of our society. They represent the consciousness of our society. it's not a very happy picture right now. But because it's being displayed and exposed, it gives us all the opportunity to shift and say, you know what, we actually really do need to worry about our neighbor. We have to worry about those who don't have. We have to worry about the people who are just trying to feed their kids, get them through school, the elderly person, you know, all of us who may, you know, get ill, get the flu, need to be in the hospital, all of those things. So that it's being exposed in order to be transformed. That's the perspective that I really like to hold, that that sin, or transgression, allows us to see where the lack of faith is.
That I like that silver lining approach. Father Jason, what would you say about that?
Well, the Catholic Church has a broad teaching on the Catholic social teaching of the Church, and it's a wonderful thing. And the Church always proposes and never imposes. We can't say people must do this, but how can we apply the gospel to the lives of not only all our citizens, but also those who we've elected to govern us? And so the Church offers these kind of principles that all can take on in order that the common good can be achieved. And the common good, as the Catholic social teaching means, is the common good for everyone. Not the largest amount of good for the largest amount of people, but what is truly good for everyone as human beings, that looks for our integral development as in humanity. And so the Lord Jesus is always working to inspire people to get involved, as the rabbi has said, that we get involved locally and help. I want to make sure there's time for one more.
Could you just say a word about liberation theology? I mean, it's been done a lot of in Catholic countries, in Latin America,
In a word, it's a Marxist interpretation of the gospel.
And where are you with that?
We reject it. Catholics rejected that.
But liberation theology came. It comes. There are many priests and sisters who practice it.
Yeah, it's wrong.
Oh, okay, yeah. That's interesting.
Yeah.
All right, Katie, how do we apply?
Fortunately, my tradition feels very comfortable with liberation theology, although not a lot of us are actively practicing it. In addition to the wonderful things my colleague said, which I fully endorse, I think for me that the one-on-one can never be discounted. Policy work is important. Doing things on a grand scale is important. But Jesus healed one person at a time. So going out there, feeding one person at a time, I don't know any other way to do it. That's how I do it.
So are you optimistic?
Yeah, to be a Christian is to have Christian hope while facing the reality of the world that is around us. So I am hopeful. God does not give up on us.
So where would you like to take your ministry and your hope? Where, like, you know, that classic question, 5 years from now, what are you going to be doing?
My particular calling to mission and to justice is around issues of gender identity. So I continue to work for justice for people of all gender identities beyond just the binaries of male and female. So for me personally, I hope to continue that work and to promote knowledge, to promote equity for people of all gender identities, especially transgender people. So for me personally, that's where I am. For my church, I think we'll continue to do the work of feeding people, of giving people clothing, of
healthcare.
Yeah, and helping people to transition to be able to live in the fullness of God by having access to all of those things that every human being needs.
Great. Stay tuned for peanut butter and jelly time. Thank you very much to our brilliant panel. That was illuminating.